Well, for a variety of reasons, I've been thinking quite a bit this last week or so about 27 months ago. That week when we first heard, you can't meet on Sunday. And all that was involved in that. Now, there's all kinds of things related to it politically and other challenges, but I've been in pastoral ministry for a long time, and never once did it ever enter in our mind that we would be in a context where the government would say, you can't meet together. Been in countries in the world where you had to meet surreptitiously, where there was an official closure, whether in a Muslim country or whether in China, where there was not only the publicly recognized church, but the unauthorized churches meeting. But now we were facing an issue where medical health wisdom, and I don't want to talk about details of that, said, no, you ought not meeting together. And so we quickly made the adjustment. Thankfully, here at Redeemer, we had some very skilled people led by Richard who were able to maneuver us through all of that, and we were moved on to YouTube quickly, and all of that carried on. But it led to some questions, because virtual church was a blessing in that kind of context. But it led to the question of what really is a church? Is it the same thing? We knew it wasn't in one way, but is it the same thing to sit and watch at home? It's much more convenient. You don't have to dress. You don't have to get the kids ready. You can go sort of at your schedule. You don't have to be there at a particular time. It's posted. You can go on. And so all kinds of people began to feel the convenience of it. And I'm not talking so much here about us as a local church, but all across the world, really. Some people began to sort of recognize, I don't really need the church. I don't need to get together. And some began to drift away. Going to church had just become a habit, and they'd got out of the habit, and that's where they were. And others, they were immune compromised, so it was wisdom not to be risking themselves. But still, the question is, what is the church? If you ask people, now, normally when we talk about the church, we talk about a building. I go to that church and we talk about a building, but we're wise enough to know that the church is not a building. The early Christians had no buildings for three or four centuries in one of the early times. So you can't define a church by a building. It's a useful tool, but it isn't a required one. But you can't define a church apart from gathering. As a matter of fact, the very word that we use for church, ekklesia, is a Greek word that means assembly, gathering, congregation. Now, we use the word church on two levels. There's the church universal, the people of God who from the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and then the sending of the Holy Spirit upon his people, all belong to the great universal church, which spans the continents and spans the generations, but then it's locally manifested in a local community. How does that fit in? The Ephesians, well, Ephesus was a cosmopolitan city. It had people from all over the Mediterranean there and off into the inward part of what we know the Arab world. And there's a mixture of all of these peoples. One of the things that was true, although there was a time where they would come together because the government was increasingly demanded that you offer an offering to Caesar, they were gathered together under the Romans, but every people worshiped their own god, the god of their tribe, the god of their country, the god of their family. There was no sense of coming together. Usually you worship God by individually going to the temple and offering some kind of offering and then going on. But now they'd met Christ. And there was this same strange pull to be with people who knew what they knew. For the first time, they were being called into something that was cross-ethnic, cross-racial, cross-economics, cross-culture in all kinds of different ways. And it's strange to them, and not only that, it was causing them to come into a challenging contact with one people who'd always been exclusive and wouldn't open their doors to others, and that was the Jewish people. So in one sense, you had this Gentile and Jewish kind of thing, but there was all kind of sub-ones underneath that. And Paul wants to help these Christians understand that he knew what human nature was like. Human nature is by its nature centripetal. You remember that forces drive us away from the center, into our own groups, into people like us. I mean, that's what's going on in the United States today, isn't it? There's very little force together, and most of the forces are outward into different groups and different tribes and these different sections who speak to one another. Human nature is like that. But now God has something by his Spirit, and he wants them to understand this new thing that God has brought into being. And that's where the heart of the book of Ephesians is. He's going to spend the first three chapters talking about not only what God has done for them individually, but now this church thing. He's going to be talking at the big picture on one level about the church universal. But then in chapter 4-6, he's going to talk about, and you need to live this out locally, in a congregation, in a group of people. So that's where we are as we come to the end of chapter 2 of Ephesians. And he's just introduced them to the idea that God has done something astonishing in Christ. He's broken down the barriers between Jews and Gentiles, and he's brought into being something new. One new man, one new humanity, as he calls it, joined together in Christ. Now, we looked at verses 14 to 18 last week. I want to look at the last four verses of the chapter with you this morning, as he uses a series of images to help us think more clearly about the church. So if you have your Bible, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then, he writes, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, I've mentioned earlier, earlier messages, that chapter 2 begins with a focus on our individual relationship to God. And it talks about how we come to faith and trust in Christ, that although we were sinners, God in his love and mercy sent his Son, and when we trust in him by grace, we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Individually, we come to God through faith in Christ. But we don't live as Christians individually. We live as Christians in a community of believers. In one sense, a spiritual community, so it's not always visible. But it also takes visible form. So in chapter 2, verse 11, he's talking about the corporate aspect of being a Christian. And he's used a series of images to get to that. And I want you to notice that he uses three as we come to the end of this chapter to talk about what it means to be part of this church, this new thing that God has brought into being through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. First of all, he says, we are citizens in God's people, or God's family, or God's kingdom, however you put that. And he begins, as he's done several places in this chapter, by talking about before and after. So you'll notice he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens. He began the chapter by saying, "For when we were dead in trespasses and sins, which we had our manner of life, according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the ruler that now works in the children of disobedience, and we're by nature children of wrath, just like the rest, but God." And there was the before, when we were outside of Christ, when we were guilty before God because of our sins, and then God in Christ changed everything. And then verse 11, and he talks specifically to the Gentiles, and he says, "You remember that when you were called disparagingly the uncircumcised by the so-called circumcised," a disparaging comment, "you were known to be an outsider." And then he talks about the things, and you were. You were, as he lists in verse 12, without Christ, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the commonwealth. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. So now he goes back to that same thing. And because the church is largely made up of Gentiles, he talks to Gentiles. You were before strangers. It's a description for people who are in a region and they have no legitimate status. They're just outsiders who were there with no legal standing, no right to be there. Or you were, and the next word is sojourners. Sojourners are people who have a kind of provisional status. I guess we could put it in this way, that the strangers he talks about are people who are undocumented. And the people who are sojourners are people who have a tentative documentation. They have a visa for a short time. You were outsiders. You had no citizenship. You were outsiders to the people of God. You may visit Israel and be in that outward sense part of them, but you had no status there. And even more, in the presence of God, you were without status. Now, I don't want to make a political comment on this, but all we need to do is to look at the border and to think what a desperate situation could be when you want to get status. If you look at it from the side of those who are trying to get in, whatever the political realities, that they want what someone else has, and they want access to it. Roman citizenship was one of the great treasures in the ancient world, and not very many had it. And you remember at a time of crisis in Paul's life, he could say, "I'm a Roman." And all of a sudden, everything changed. So spiritually, that's who they were in this status. But now he talks about what they have become through faith in Christ. Very simply, you are members of the household of God. Household here meaning family. The family members. Wasn't a word that included the servants and those who did other things. You're members of the family of God. So you've been, pardon me, I'm jumping ahead here to citizen. You are fellow citizens. I'm jumping to the next phrase by members of the family. You are fellow citizens with the saints. Now, there's two things there. First of all, they have citizenship. They have status. They belong as part of the family. They are credentialed, when I trust in Christ, there's no question. I belong to God's people, the church, because of my faith and trust in Christ. He has forgiven me my sins. He has brought me into his family. His Spirit has placed me within the family of God. I have the full right of citizens. But the key word is the word that goes with it. He says, you are fellow citizens. Now, we can't see it in our English Bible, but I want you to notice the word that says fellow is simply a just word that means with or together. They aren't citizens simply. They are citizens together with. They are joined together. And he keeps underlying that idea. You'll notice in 19, it says they are fellow citizens. In verse 21, he uses the same little together word to say you are joined together into a holy temple. verse 22. Also, you are being built together. In chapter 3 and verse 5, he'll come to the same kind of idea, and they says Gentiles, that being believers in Christ, are fellow heirs. And literally, fellow members of the same body and fellow partakers of the promise. His point is that when we trust Christ, we're not saved on our own. I have trusted Christ as my personal Savior. That's what we're used to saying. It's interesting, the Bible never uses that language, but it's true enough. Christ may be your personal Savior, but he is never your private Savior. He is only your Savior in a context in which you are joined to other believers in Christ. We are fellow citizens. Like it or not, as he was saying there, that Jewish person who used to be one of those who disparaged you as a Gentile dog, that Gentile person who dismissed you as a Jewish pig, those insults you had, in Christ that's all been changed. You are together. You're members of the same body. You are fellow citizens. And one thing is true, we don't get to choose who's in the body of Christ with us. That's the Lord's doing. And so he wants them to understand that. This word is a little bit like the word that American presidents love to use when they address my fellow Americans. Well, whatever the political ramifications of that, Paul is saying, I look around and say, my fellow believers. And it's one of the most humbling things in the world to be in the midst of the jungle in a little hut with Lloyd and Linda and some of the people who are responsible for indirectly or directly killing those missionaries who came in and think, they're my brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ. Or to be in a closed country and to look around, or to be in an African village and be invited to live in the home of someone who's my brother and sister in Christ, and to realize the marvelous unity of the gospel. We are fellow citizens in the people of God. And we are, now we'll get to the point that I was jumping ahead to, household members. We are members of the family of God. And he uses a word here, household, that, as I've said, looks at the family, those who are members. Paul doesn't dwell on it here. You'll notice he just expresses it, but underneath it is the profound truth that the church is a family. The very way the book begins, by talking about God our Father, is a reminder that something remarkable has happened. The Christian name for God is Father. And it was the Lord that taught us to pray, our Father, who is in heaven. There are a couple of places in the Old Testament, very few, in which God is referred to as our Father, referring to the Jews, but the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel. But in the New Testament, Father is the way believers speak to God, because as Paul says in Romans, he's placed his Spirit in our hearts crying, Abba, Father. And you remember chapter 1, verse 4? It says that he is the one who has predestined us, verse 5 it is, to the adoption as sons through Christ Jesus before him. In chapter 3, verse 14, just before I began to read to Elva and John, he says, I lift my hand to the Father from whom the whole family on earth is named. It is no small thing that the New Testament talks about us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, families have lots of squabbles and other things. But families are a place in which love is shown, acceptance ought to be given, care is given, training takes place, for life and godliness, and where the sick and the weak and the elderly are not abandoned but cared for. That's what a church ought to look like. That's what the body of Christ, the people of God, because it's family. But Paul's big picture is in verses 20 to 22. We, as Christ followers, are fellow citizens with the saints, with all of God's people. We're members of the household of God. And we're also a temple that God is building in the world. So the picture that we have is a building, but the building is, as it mentions when you get a little bit further in verse 21, a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. People in the ancient world knew temples. Ephesus had the temple of Artemis. The Romans called her Diana. And it was the most magnificent building perhaps in the world. The man who invented or talked about first the seven wonders of the ancient world has a list. And as he gives the list, he talks about all of them. And then he says, and when I came to the temple of Artemis, all of the rest seemed to have lost their splendor. It was a magnificent building that stood over 4 acres, 127 columns, 80 feet high, sparkling in its whiteness in that part of the world, filled with all kinds of treasures. When there was a challenge, the shout of the city was, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," because they were the temple watcher for that goddess. They were intensely proud. And for the Jews, it was the temple in Jerusalem, the temple that God had designed, the temple that God had indwelt. It was the one place on earth where God's presence existed. And the original had been splendid, made by Solomon. And now, as Paul writes, that temple is a thing of magnificence. Herod the Great had poured all of his resources and all of his immense skills of building. He was a terrible person, but he was a wonderful builder. And it was a magnificent building, so the disciples looked at it and said to Jesus, "Look at these stones. Look at the magnificence of this." And now Paul says, no, there's something much more magnificent. There's a temple where God dwells. And it's not a temple made of stones. If you go to Jerusalem today, they can show you where the temple was. If you go to Ephesus, they can take you by and you see a few pieces of marble lying in the ground and some that they've put up more recently to say, this is where it used to be, but it's just an empty, bare field. Human temples collapse, but Paul's talking about a temple that is made of the people of God, where God's presence is placed on earth, not in stones, but in people. And he talks about that building and says, Christ is the cornerstone. Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, we have trouble thinking of what a cornerstone is, but it was the first stone, and you've got to think stone here in a different way than you're used to. If ever you have the chance to go to Israel and you're given the chance to walk along the inside and you see the foundation stones for the temple plateau, which is above where the Dome of the Rock is, you will see these structures that have been laid there in the first century before Christ. And in 1990, they discovered two of the largest of those. The largest is 55 feet long, 11 feet high, 14 feet wide, and weighs an estimated 570 tons. And nobody can figure out how they got them there, because they had to move them some. How do you move without any modern devices something that large? But the cornerstone was the first stone placed. And the architect's plan was that everything about the design of the building, its shape, its contour, its location in terms of its angle and the pressure related to the building on top depended on the cornerstone. It wasn't just at the corner, it was the shaping stone. And what Paul is saying is the church rests on the Lord Jesus. Now, he uses imageries in different ways. But in 1 Corinthians 3, he'll say, Christ Jesus is the foundation. And the Lord himself will change it a little bit. And he said, on this rock, that is your confession, Peter, I will build my church. But the church is grounded on the person of Christ and his work. So that if that is misshapen or out of place, or you build the building and it's not under on the foundation, everything goes wrong. I'll never forget the opportunity when I was in Italy for a period of time doing some ministry, and my friend took me, as we moved around to different places, to Pisa. And if you've ever been to Pisa, you'll want to see the Leaning Tower. But back then, before they'd done modern construction, you could walk up. But there's nothing quite like walking up a building that's leaning in this particular way. And there's a certain weirdness about going up. It's because the foundation had eroded. And when the church gets off the foundation, then disaster occurs. And sadly, we are seeing many of the mainline denominations have long left the foundation of Christ, and the buildings are leaning and tottering. I won't go into that any further. Christ is the foundation not only of the church, but this church, if it is to be what God calls it to be. Then he says, or says just before that, Christ, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So the picture here is that Christ is the main part, but they're the apostles and prophets. Now, the apostles were clearly those who were commissioned by the Lord Jesus. They'd seen the risen Christ, Acts chapter 1. They'd been commissioned by the risen Christ to be his representative. And they were instructed by the risen Christ. He said, I will reveal all truth to you. And they spoke on behalf of the risen Christ. And so we think of the 12, we think of Paul, and at times Barnabas seems to be included in that group, a limited group who were the foundation of the church in the very first century. And the prophets, these aren't the Old Testament prophets. It comes very clear in chapter 3 when we get there, in chapter 4. These are New Testament prophets who were given revelation from God about specific issues that related to the church. For example, in Acts 13, when they are praying and seeking God's direction about whether they should send out Paul and Barnabas as missionaries, it was prophets who were part of that discussion and God revealing truth to them. Now, the point here is this. The apostles and prophets, the message of God given through them, is foundational in time. So they were the ones who laid the foundation. We're not putting the foundation now. The foundation was placed by the apostles primarily in the scriptures. So they are foundational in time, and they are foundational in truth. That is, the question is, what did God teach through the apostles? What did the Lord Jesus teach? And we have this in the scriptures. So the two-part of the foundation is Christ is the central piece. And the supporting piece is the truth that God has given us in his word. And then he goes on to say, and we. And notice what he says back to verse 20. He says, in whom the whole structure being joined together. And now he's talking about a building made with large stones, no mortar. And they're joined together. And he'll come back to say it a little bit later. The whole structure being joined together And that's a word that's used of a mason. And it's joined together by the mason chipping and rubbing and smoothing so that the building fits against the other person. There's an interesting picture to me there, because as I am, I probably got a lot of chips to be knocked off me before I'm going to fit properly. And I think part of the life of a local church is to be rubbing each other the right way, to knock off those things that need to be smoothed out in a place so that we are joined together by God into this building, and it's a growing building, continuing to grow until the Lord Jesus returns in glory. And in it, he dwells by his Spirit. Now, all of these things are true in the universal sense. The church is God's people who have trusted in Christ, who've been born into the family of God through faith and trust in Jesus, and who immediately become part of his people, absolutely equal with every other believer of whatever nation, of whatever economic status, of whatever ethnicity, of whatever issue in life and place in life. All of us together are God's flock. There's no elite within that. There's no special group who have special power or prominence. There are servants as we serve one another, but there are no superiors. Only Christ is our superior, and we come together in our relationship to him. But living that out means that I need what you can do toward me, and you need what somebody else can do for you, and perhaps what I can do for you. Because we are together in Christ, the people of God, called to live together. We're sinners. And the church is far from what God is going to be when he presents us to Christ, spotless and without any wrinkle, as he will say later in this book. But in the meantime, with all of our weakness and all of our frailty, we are called to be the people of God together. We cannot be that alone. Zoom is a wonderful tool for times of distress. And YouTube is a wonderful supplement to the life of the church. And it's a great blessing if you are unable to get out. But it is no substitute for what God wants us to be in a local church, in our relationship to one another. And one of the blessings of a smaller congregation, and having been in a larger ones, one of the blessings of a smaller church is that we can be the community of God to one another, that we can see each other, care for one another, and love each other as what God would have us love one another for his glory. And God will, in the weakness of who we are, display the glory of who he is as we live as he would have us live. And the wonder is, he's called us together as a family to remind ourselves of the cornerstone, to remind ourselves constantly of why this even exists, that we've been brought near by the blood of Christ, that he's made us a new people by his cross. And so we come to the Lord's table Sunday after Sunday to remind ourselves that he is irreplaceable and he is absolutely essential. The table is the table of the Lord Jesus. He invites all who know and trust him to take the two symbols the Lord gave us, symbol of his body given for us, table of his blood shed for us. And if you know, trust Christ as your Savior, he invites you to take of those symbols to his glory. If you've not trusted him, the invitation is to believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. We're going to sing a hymn that reminds us of the cross, and then we'll take the symbols together after we've sung. Father, we come to you in the name of our Savior, aware that even what we're talking about is in so many ways beyond our ability to really comprehend. The words that Paul uses are so enormous, and we look around at our ordinariness, and yet we know that you are doing something beyond our comprehension, and it's through your Son, our Savior. And so as we come to remind ourselves and renew ourselves in repentance and trust and obedience as we take these symbols to the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray.